If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me once again to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 41. Acts chapter 13. The text is on the board. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 41. We are taking a little bit of a slow trek during this particular message because this is Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, and we're looking at his first missionary journey, if you want to use missionary journey. Some people use his first evangelistic trip, whatever term you are comfortable with. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. And what I'm doing is trying to pull out of his sermon certain things that the Apostle Paul wants this congregation in this particular synagogue on that particular day in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, when he and Barnabas sat in that congregation, heard the scriptures read, and then they were invited to say whatever they wanted to say. Certain things that needed to be known. And beloved, when it comes to the modern contemporary church, there are some things that no longer need to be known. They need to be brought back to the surface and retaught and re-known once again. Many churches in this country have failed their congregations miserably, entertaining them and making them leave the back door feeling good about themselves, when they ought to have these people leaving the back door saying, woe is me, for I am undone, and I had an encounter with the holy living God, and I see myself as someone undone. That's no longer felt sometimes in our country, probably even in our own city. So there are certain things that Paul wants these people to know. And as your elder, I am trying to pull out from this particular sermon that's been recorded faithfully by Dr. Luke, what are these things that he wants this congregation here to know? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe, Jew and Gentile, all that believe, pagan and Jew alike, that believe are justified from all things. All those things under the law that would condemn us, from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore. Now, beloved, if you do not like me warning you from this pulpit for certain things, I take my cue from the Apostle Paul. You would think by now he would be passing out the Skittles and the M&Ms to make everybody happy. In the very middle of what he's saying, the very middle of what he's telling them, they ought to now know something revolutionary and something totally radical that they never heard before until Paul got there to that particular synagogue. Beware! If you're here this morning and you do not like to be warned by me on certain topics, and you sit in your church, in your seat, and you huff and you puff and you snarl, then you're a bad listener to God's word. You do despite to the Holy Spirit, not to me. The Apostle Paul here says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you. He's talking to those there in the synagogue. Notice, he's not giving an invitation to come forward. He's giving a warning to those sitting in their seats, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. I am amazed of how people can sit in pews and make their little remarks under their breath when something is being said, either by way of a doctrinal teaching, or making a point, or emphasizing a particular doctrine, or giving a warning. They don't want to hear what's being said. What's being said, does it go against popular teaching and those out there on the airwaves who make all their millions and millions of dollars on the backs of God's people? It bothers you and I to be warned of certain things. Here, the Apostle Paul fails to give an invitation. He's not calling men and women, boys and girls, to the front to pray or to lift a hand or to shake the preacher's hand. He's telling them, beware. Well, beloved, in our previous lesson, we considered the revolutionary and the radical truths, plural, Paul brings now to those hearing him on that day. And listen carefully as we do review point number one on the board. He's telling them that now there is full forgiveness. Full forgiveness is now a reality, and the consciences of all the men and women in that synagogue that would sting year after year on the Day of Atonement, when their national sins were brought back to the surface and sacrifices were being made in the great temple there in Jerusalem to cover and to temporarily atone for the national sins of all the Jewish people. Even the book of Hebrews tells us one of the flaws, one of the many flaws of the Old Testament economy, not with the law itself, but with the recipients of that law, was they never had a clear conscience of sin removed. Would anybody disagree? We went through the book of Hebrews 3 times in our 11 years here. That was something that was radical, revolutionary, as far as a concept under the old economy. Secondly, that this full forgiveness is now in a person, the risen Christ, by and in him alone. That was radical. That was revolutionary. That was not known nor heard until the day that Paul and Barnabas set foot in this particular synagogue, in this particular city, on that particular day. Are you with me? Radical. Revolutionary. Culturally changing everything on its head when it came to a Jewish mind. Number three, this forgiveness is given to all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then follow him. Notice what he says here in verses 39. And by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the risen Christ, all that believe, all Jew and Gentile, this gospel, this salvation, is now simply not confined to a narrow strip of dirt there in the Middle East. It is now outside the borders of that ancient land. For by the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. And beloved, do you listen to this part? From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So when you contend with a hyper-dispensationalist, and they tell you that under the old economy, people were saved by a slavish obedience to the law, how do they handle this verse? This verse tells you plainly and clearly that nobody under the old economy, no matter how hard they strived, could never achieve salvation. The Apostle Paul thought that he was blameless before this law, did he not? Until finally the lightning bolt hit him and said, thou shalt not covet. And boom, the word of God like a lightning bolt, the law of God like a lightning bolt shattered his self-conceit of being blameless before the law of God. Nobody was ever saved by legal obedience to the law, and yet C.I. Scofield has that in his footnote in the original 1901 C.I. Scofield Study Bible. And when they revised that puppy, they took it out. J.C. Ryrie had it removed because he knew that C.I. Scofield was teaching false doctrine. I got both copies of that Scofield Bible. Fourthly, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, fourthly, full justification is given, a legal standing never attainable while under the old economy. Now, beloved, you may not appreciate this because we're Gentiles. We were not under the law. We did not have a dietary regimen. We didn't have certain things telling us what pieces of clothing to wear and not to wear. We were not given the stipulations about our land and by having a safety guard placed on the top of your roof whereby no one would fall off and leaving the corners of your fields untouched for those who are poor. I grant you that. But for those that were sitting in that synagogue on that particular day in that particular city, when these two men of God came into their audience and sat down and was given the opportunity to speak, this was revolutionary and it was radical. They never heard that before. Never. And the Jews that were still sprinkled across the Roman Empire, who were totally unaware of the events there in Judea with Christ and the Messiah, who would eventually hear it as the apostles made their trek across the Roman known world. Up until that time, they were not aware of this golden nugget of truth and hope and peace and salvation. These radical concepts were never a reality under the entire Old Testament economy. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And that's why I find it so mystifying that we're being told that once the church is raptured out of Dodge, all this has to come back. I am amazed that these individuals are saying that. Do they ever contemplate what in the world they're saying and what in the world they're implying for the poor souls who are apparently left behind? You're going to shackle them to something that never saved one man, never gave any hope of full justification before God. Remember my opening call to instruction? Bildad's question? How can a man be justified before God? How can a man that is a worm, how can a man have peace and justification and forgiveness with a God who is holy when we by nature and by choice and by birth are unholy? Hebrews chapter 7, look at verses 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:19. Why in the world are you going to dredge up a system that God has put a period to? It is vanished. It has gone away. It was infantile. It was immature. It was wrapped in type and shadow and sacrifices and all of that. Why in the world are you going to bring it back and saddle an entire generation of people on a system that made no one perfect? When Christ is the one who makes all things good and perfect and brand new. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope. Why in God's name are we going to take a better hope and replace it with something that had no hope? I beg an answer. For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh to God. Beloved, under the old economy, look up here and you listen, and you open your ears maybe for the first time. Between the holy room and the holy of holies was a thick curtain veil that barred man's access to the very presence of God Almighty. True or false? And did not God the Father rip that veil from top to bottom when Jesus died? And why in the world do you teach and listen to that which says, bring back the veil? Bring it back. Stitch the curtain that God chose to rip. Because it says in the end of verses, that verse that I'm giving you, by the which this better hope that Jesus has brought to us, by the which we draw nigh to God. Under the old economy, nobody could draw nigh to God except one man on one cotton picking day of the whole year. And yet you have daily access into the very presence of God, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace in time of need. You have open access to the Father. Anytime, anywhere, whether you're in a prison cell or whether you're in a palace. True or false? Then why bring it back? Why put a roadblock? Why put speed bumps? Why put orange cones in front of God Almighty by a system that was simply going to be here for a season and it was going to be replaced by the very object that cast that shadow, and that was Christ Himself? Beloved, this radical concept that Paul and Barnabas was bringing to those in that synagogue was never a reality by any of those poor souls who lived under the old economy. This is a totally, and this was totally strange, I might add, to those Gentiles who never knew anything about the law of God, and yet they're hearing it for the first time. Remember, under biblical Judaism, becoming righteous or being justified became something that you try to strive for. Under the Old Testament economy, it said, do. What does the new economy say?
Done.
Are you with me? Under the old economy, it was do. Under the new economy, under the old, it was do, do, do. Under the new, it is done, done, done. It's finished. For many, the mere physical attachment to Father Abraham was good enough. Turn with me back to John chapter 8. Let's do it again. We only learn by being repeatedly given knowledge and sometimes reviewing things that we don't want to hear or we don't want to accept or we just simply throw it behind our back. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Here is one of the most heated discussions between Jesus and his religious adversaries. I'll read it, and you please pay attention. Look at John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Now, in one sense, that was true. Physically, genetically, through Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, yes. Genetically, physically, by natural birth, that was true. Jesus said unto them, now notice, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. That's a whole different sphere. Jesus calls into question their attachment to Abraham, not in the physical realm, not through egg and sperm, but he's questioning their attachment to Abraham where? In the heart and being spiritually circumcised. Read on. But now you seek to kill me. Now, if these were really Abraham's sons and daughters, why did he want to kill the Messiah? A man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. So, beloved, I'm here to shadow what you listen to. On one vein, Jesus is telling them, yes, you are descendants of Father Abraham. Yeah, in the physical realm. But would anybody disagree with the next comment? Ready? Look up here and listen. If they died only in that physical state, would they get to heaven? Then they were not true sons and daughters of Abraham. I just smashed the popular notion out in the street. Because Jesus does that. Verse 41, ye do the works of your father. Oh, so now Jesus brings in another father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. How did they interpret Jesus? Okay, that's what they're implying. But I want something better to dash other things that you hear. Literal. Here's another example where the Jews took Jesus with that fast, hard, wooden literalism and they struck out. They think Jesus is talking about the physical act of a man and a harlot producing a illegitimate, as Brother Tuttle brings into the picture here, nobly. Yeah. I'm showing to you, here's another example where they bombed out on their literalism. Beloved, you cannot take the Bible always literal. What a fast, wooden literalism. You got to go by the context. Jesus was not speaking about the physical act of egg and sperm being put together and making a baby. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father. Now notice, if God were your Father. Go back to verse 39. If ye were Abraham's children. Jesus casts doubt. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. You know what Jesus is telling them? Yes, you are physically the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll give you that. But if you die in that condition all alone, you will perish. However, there's another father who has his own little kingdom, the Prince of Darkness. And you know that from the beginning, he was a liar and a murderer. What did they want to do to Jesus? They want to kill him. So they're working out the design of their father. Now, are you with me? Are you following along and are you learning? Why do you not understand my speech? Verse 43. He's asking him, how come you made the wrong interpretation? How come you're striking out on the lesson here? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now, question. Was Jesus referring to literal hearing? Because everybody in that audience did not have a Beltone hearing aid. And they weren't fidgeting with the volume. Remember the old hearing aids with the wire and the little box in the pocket? I remember those. There in the nursing home, all the old timers had those squeaky boxes. What type of hearing is he implying? Spiritual hearing, comprehension, understanding. Ye are of your father the devil. Now here he comes out, poor Jesus. He doesn't give an altar call. He's going to dash them to pieces. Poor Jesus. He is a real bad preacher. He's telling people what they don't want to hear. Ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not. You know, it's possible for me to get behind this pulpit and say it with the most gracious words or with the most stern frown. I can tell you the truth, and some of you out there won't even believe it. Here's an example. Jesus here was giving them, Jesus was telling them, on one vein, you are sons and daughters of Abraham through physical, natural birth only. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the flesh profited nothing. So there has to be a spiritual birth on the inside. There has to be a new mind, a new heart, a new will, a new affection given to the sinner in order for him or her to reach out and embrace Christ for all that he is worth. Would anyone disagree with that? These folks were on the road to hell. And just because they claimed Abraham as their father did not mean anything to Jesus on that moment and on that day. It meant nada. Nilch. Niet. Nothing. So just because someone claims attachment to Abraham doesn't mean anything. You have to be attached to Christ, for that means everything, my friends. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul on this particular day, in that particular city, in that particular synagogue, is giving something totally radical, totally revolutionary. Something that these poor folks never heard before. And beloved, this was totally radical and totally new to any Gentile that was there. The Gentiles did not have the law of Moses. They did not have the benefit of the oracles of God. Only one people God deposited his oracles into that sacred bank, and that was his people. And they failed miserably with the deposit that God made with them. He exiled them for crying out loud. And then in 70 AD, the final hammer blow came when he wiped off the city off the map and destroyed his temple. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 12. You know this verse. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, beloved, this is so exclusive. This is so offensive. This is so narrow. This is so intolerant. This is so bigoted. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that is the same Greek word that is used here. It is something that is imperative. It is something that is needful. It is something that is so paramount. Jesus says, you must be born again, Nicodemus, in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. And here Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. So Muhammad is a false hope. Buddha, a false hope. Hinduism, a false hope. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, false hope. Mary Baker, Edie Glover, whatever, of the Christian Science movement, a false hope. And any New Age guru, any pastor or priest or rabbi that would come between you and Christ is a false hope. Neither is there salvation in any other. Beloved, that is so narrow. It is so narrow. You got to get in there and do a squeaky sidestep just to get into that narrow gate of everlasting life. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And beloved, that was radical. That was totally radical and totally revolutionary on that day, in that city, at that moment, in that synagogue, by God's two servants. Turn now with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The sidekick to Isaiah 53 would be Psalm 22. As if David and Isaiah sat or stood right in front of the cross. As if God gave them a bird's eye view of that street called what? Dolorosa? The way of pain? The way of misery? Isaiah 53, look at verses 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God the Father made the very soul of Jesus an offering of sin. He shall see his seed, singular, that's you and I. He shall see those that will come after. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, the agonizing 6 hours on the cross, and shall be satisfied. There's propitiation. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of the gospel, shall my righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, get this, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now look up here, and let's shatter another misnomer. The concept of free and full justification was in the Old Testament. They just didn't see it. Right there. That's a picture of Christ. And what would happen with his finished work. Did you catch that? He shall see the travail of his soul. Well, there's his passion. And shall be satisfied. Propitiation. The righteous demands of the law shall be met in full. And by his knowledge. By the knowledge that we preached of not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ, shall my righteous slave, the slave of Jehovah, justify many. And now comes the definition of justification. He shall bear their iniquities. And therefore he would be in the only position to forgive those sins and those iniquities and transgressions and declare them to be righteous. Why didn't the Jews see that? It's right there in the text. Just like you and I may read our Bibles year after year, year after year, then suddenly you come across a passage that you've read umpteen times, and then finally the truth just jumps off the page. Have you ever had that happen to you? It just jumps off the page. It jumps up, slaps you, and says, look at me. Look at me. Wow. Therefore, based on this text, all those who believe in Jesus are truly justified from all things. All the legal demands of the law have been met, paid in full. Now you take these three verses that I just gave you, Acts 4:12, there's one that I missed. Go back to Acts 8, the eunuch, for this equation of mine to make any sense in your hearing. Acts chapter 8. Here, Philip is dealing with the eunuch. As the eunuch is going home, he went to Jerusalem, probably a Jewish proselyte. He was a Gentile that was converted to Judaism. And while he was there, probably he heard the preaching of the early church there in Jerusalem. He has a copy of the book of Isaiah, or a copy of the scroll, if you will. And in order for him to have his own hand copy of either the whole scroll of Isaiah, or at least this portion of Isaiah, meant he had a little bit of cha-ching. Because back in those days, beloved, it was expensive to buy a manuscript done by hand because of the time and the tediousness that was involved, okay? And you know the story. Philip comes alongside, asks a few questions. The eunuch invites him up into his chariot. They look into the portion of scripture that he's reading. And then lo and behold, Philip presents to him the Lord Jesus Christ. With all that, look at verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, probably a desert oasis. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, as far as I can gather, if you look at verses 35, it says, "Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Can someone find me where Philip brought in baptism? Where's baptism in verse 35? Any one of you scholars? You know what I believe? Where did he just leave? He left Jerusalem. What was going on there in Jerusalem? Thousands of people were being baptized. Because thousands of people, according to the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, even some of the priests were coming over to the Christian side. So apparently he heard and saw things going on, and he sees that oasis of water, and he makes the connection of what he saw there in Jerusalem, and he says, here's a sufficient amount of water. What hinders me to be baptized? Verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Stop. Modern English translations have removed his confession. Westcott and Hort removed his confession because this doesn't jive with Roman Catholic teaching. And Westcott and Hort were more buddies with the Pope than with the Church of England from which they were ordained. I find it amazing. The same bird dogs that question Mark 16, 9-20 will also question Acts 37. His confession has been removed. This is nothing more but a good example of what? Believer's baptism. Then verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized the eunuch. So you take Acts 4:12, Acts 8, Isaiah 53, these verses, you put them together, and here's what you come up. Number one, salvation is only found in one person. Two, belief in this one person gives and grants forgiveness. And three, all those who do believe are to be declared righteous. That was radical. That was totally new. Salvation is in a person. Not in a tabernacle. Not in a temple. Not in an altar. Not in ceremony. Not with ritual, etc. Salvation is bundled up in a person. Not a thing, but a person. I want to now conclude by inviting everyone to turn with me. I have the time. Galatians chapter 4. Everyone. Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to conclude with this comparison. And then you go home and you study it for yourself. This is my answer to those who would say all this has to be brought back. We've got to bring back all of this baggage once again and then saddle it on a whole new generation of poor folk. Prior to Christ's incarnation, the law, Paul says, was man's schoolmaster. Man's schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 4, look at verses 1. Now I say that the heir, the man who's going to be in charge of the house someday, or the man that's going to be the one to inherit all the possessions when daddy is off the scene, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave, though he be lord of all. Would anyone disagree with Paul? You may be the heir. Your name may be inscribed in the last will and testimony of your papa. But as long as you are a child, you have no access to that inheritance. True or false? Come on, speak to me. True or false? Okay. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So Paul uses this analogy that was quite familiar in the Roman world. Remember the parable of the lost son? Remember that? Daddy, and he had the two boys. And the younger boy wanted to simply sow his wild oats. And he went to his father in a most disrespectful and a most heinous way and say, give me my portion of the inheritance now. Basically, he wanted his father dead in his mind. Give it to me now. And the father capitulated. And off he went. Remember the story of the lost son? Okay? Well, here Paul says, in that ancient Roman world, and even today, if your name is in that last will and testament, you can't touch nothing until your papa dies, or the last person who has any control of that will is off the scene. But in verses 2, we are under tutors and governors until the time appointed. And beloved, the law of God, this here, the law of God was like a tutor. It was a schoolmaster, the pedagogy. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And the elements doesn't mean snow, hail, wind, rain, and thunderstorm. It's talking about the law. With that in mind, drop down to verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, why did Jesus come? And why did he come and place himself under the law? Well, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Beloved, under the old economy, there was no concept of when you thought that you achieved righteousness with God, that you would automatically be adopted into his family. This adoption of sons, beloved, was a concept in the world. Yes, this idea of adopting a child into your family because mom and dad are no longer around, or this baby was now abandoned, and you bring that child into your home, and you bless it with your name, and you love it, and then you care for it. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Beloved, under the old economy, no Jew had that freedom in his soul, in his conscience, to cry, Abba, Father. Under the new economy, you can call him Daddy. That's what it means in Aramaic, Daddy. Wherefore, thou art no more a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew God, ye did service unto them by nature which are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Now watch, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be bondage? Beloved, pray tell, in God's name, can someone please help this, maybe in your eyes, this stupid pastor with his comment, why dredge up the law? Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who are trying to trip up these Galatian believers by being put back under the law, just like he deals with the same issue in the book of Hebrews with Jewish believers who had been saved probably 2, if not 3 decades, many of whom were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry and following after his resurrection and before he went back to his father. Paul says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? The word elements in Greek means rudiments, the ABCs, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Those who teach that God has to bring the entire old economy back, rebuild another temple, build another veil, bring back an earthly high priest, bring back all the bloody sacrifices, you are putting people back under bondage. And shame on you and them who teach it. Paul calls it weak and beggarly. Read on. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Okay, listen to these things. Now you deal with this, like I had to deal with this. The old economy, or the old way, or the old administration, that's what it's called. It's old. We live under a new way, a new economy, a whole brand new administration. The old was temporary. It was fleeting. And based on Hebrews 8, it was vanishing away. The New Testament, however, is eternal. And it's permanent. It's here to stay. Next, the old economy brought slavery. The new economy brings freedom. The old economy makes slaves. The new economy makes sons and daughters who are adopted into the family of God. The old was weak and beggarly, and it confined people in chains. The new economy is powerful, rich, and full with liberating grace. The old left us in vain. The new gives us riches untold. And now listen to this carefully for those of you that want a third and fourth rebuilt temple. The old was wrapped up in type, shadow, figure, sacrifice, land, tabernacle, temple, offering, feast days, ceremonies, ritual, and priestly garments. However, the new is wrapped up in one glorious person who is the total embodiment of all those types and shadows I just gave you. They are done. D-O-N-E, done. And they are G-O-N-E, gone. Because they're all wrapped up in one person, and he sits at the Father's right hand. So why do you want to bring it back and saddle another generation of people under a yoke of bondage that never saved anyone? For me, it's tantamount of being guilty of murder in the first degree, premeditated murder on people, to shackle them under a system that was only type, shadow, figure. It was simply shadows. Beloved, you can keep your shadow, because the last time I looked at my shadow on the ground, I can never grab it. But there's a Savior in heaven that we can touch. You take your toys, I'll take the toy master any day. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before you, Lord, to thank you for the beauty and the symmetry of both Old and New Testament. In one testament, truths are basically concealed in type and shadow. But in the other testament, the New Testament, the better testament, what a better hope, better sacrifice, a better priest, better blood. It becomes a reality. It becomes an anchor for the soul. It becomes something that we can hang on to and clutch. It is something that is real and will never fleet away. May your people here this morning, Heavenly Father, realize and see what they truly have in Christ. And let them no longer settle for crumbs. But may they come to Christ, who is nothing more but the bread of life. He is one full whole loaf of bread. Why do your people choose to eat crumbs when they can feast on the bread of heaven above? In Christ's name, amen.